All right, let's turn our Bibles to the fourth chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. We ended up last week with God's punishment upon Cain for the brutal murder of his brother Abel. And the Lord had put some sort of mark on Cain and appointed him to a life of exile. We don't know what the mark was. We don't know if it was physical or if it was something else. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary believes that it wasn't something that would actually be visible in the sense of a mark on his forehead or something like that, but it was that the Lord had infused into him this aggressive type of personality that caused people to be afraid of him, and they would run the other direction whenever he would come, and that's how he protected Cain from any physical harm. It could be, I think, that maybe just God slapped on him a good old dose of ugly, and that served as a repudiation of people that would, you know, just a natural people repellent. Could you imagine these guys trying to get through a metal detector at the airport? or the courthouse as they were on their way to the hearing? They would probably have a hard time there. Anyway, verse 16 of our text, chapter 4. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So the question that always comes up when we get to this section of Genesis is, where did Cain get his wife? I mean, did God create others outside of the land of Eden? Did he make another Adam and Eve somewhere in this place called Nod? Did we have visitors from beyond the stars? I mean, if Eve came from Adam's side, could Mrs. Cain have come from Adam's belly button? You know, these are questions that people ask about this. And you know, there's a, I don't think it's too difficult to find logical solutions. Contrary to popular opinion, he didn't find her on Match.com. We do know that much. But as we saw last week, we don't know how much time transpired between Genesis 4:2 and Genesis 4:3, where it says, and in the process of time when they Cain and Abel brought their respective offerings to the Lord. Could have been dozens of years, could have been even hundreds of years had transpired before then. And if Adam and Eve lived over 9 centuries as the first generation of humans, and then their children did the same, it would have been no time before there were a lot of people populating the earth. I was reading Don Stewart today, and he cites a Jewish tradition that says that Adam had 33 sons and 23 daughters. And, you know, if we believe that his children did something likewise, there would have been thousands, even hundreds of thousands, some postulate even over 1 million people on the earth by the time Cain knows his wife in Genesis chapter 4. Obviously, somewhere there was a brother and sister that had to get hitched. We don't know that that was necessarily Cain getting married to his sister. I mean, it could have been, you know, we don't know if Mr. and Mrs. Cain were brother and sister or not. It could be, or she could have been his third cousin twice removed from his great-aunt Gertrude's side of the family, for all we know. But somewhere along the line, it was a brother and sister. And, you know, people say, well, isn't that wrong? Wasn't that against the law? Well, there was no law in that time. You know, incest didn't carry the stigma that it does today. In fact, for many years after that, it was very common in royalty to always marry within the family because in their minds back then, they thought they were keeping their bloodline pure rather than tainting it. And so it wasn't rare for members of royalty, even in the early years of the European nations, for that to take place. But the thing is, a copy is always going to be somewhat inferior to the original. You know, that's always going to be the case. And the further away you get from the original, the more inferior the copies become. A copy of a copy of a copy of a copy is not going to be anything like the original. And if you're going from one copy to the next, that difference might be imperceptible. But as you go several copies down the line, as we see here on the genometer, that the gene pool was fairly pure then, but the further you get down the line, the more tainted that pool would become. Damien and Kyle teaches that, you know, when you go to Israel, for those of you that have gone to Israel with us, and one of the first things we do is we start the tour up at the headwaters of the Jordan River, there in the foothills of Hermon, when we get up in the area of Banias and Caesarea Philippi. And the waters there are so fresh and pure and clean and pristine that you can just drink from them right from the stream. It's that pure. And yet it's that very same water that goes into the Sea of Galilee that becomes the Jordan River that empties down into the Dead Sea. And for those of you that have been to Israel, you know that when we get down to the southern part, right at the mouth of the Dead Sea, there's a baptism place there that has been becoming more and more popular in recent years. And the water there is so murky and so nasty, and I mean, you just, there's no way you would drink that water. Well, it's the same water that's up north several miles, but the further away you get from the source, the more impure it becomes. And that's kind of the way it was with the genetic code of mankind. And if Adam and Eve's children reached childbearing ages in their mid-teens, then they too could have had somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 50 children each, and each generation in kind. So it's not any stretch to think that there could have been tens of thousands of people by the time. Now notice that it doesn't say that Cain got his wife in Nod. You know, I used to jokingly say, when people say, where did Cain get his wife? I'd say in the land of Nod. You know, it says it right there in the text, but it doesn't say that. It says that's where he knew her. You know, that's where they became intimate and produced their offspring. Don't know if there's anything significant to that, but she could have been with him even before his banishment. You know, he was banished to a life of exile, of being a vagabond upon the earth, and yet he tired of that pretty quickly and wanted to settle down. And so once he started raising a family, he actually built a city that he named after his son. By the way, this Enoch, Cain's son, is not the same Enoch that we read about in chapter 5 that got translated, that he walked with God and was not. That's one of Seth's children, and we'll some of the two lineages have some of the same names in their descendants, but this isn't the same one that we'll get to in a few minutes. And so verse 18 says, to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. And there's a colon there, and what that colon means in the Hebrew is oops. You know, this is where the problems begin, when Lamech had took for himself two wives. And this is the beginning of polygamy. And it says, the name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and he is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So we can say he was the first of the Bedouins, if you will, the first of the nomadic people that would go from pasture land to pasture land and just dwell in tents. And then his brother's name was Jubal, and he is the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. So, you know, he was the first of the unemployed musicians, I guess, Jubal was. And, some of the meanings of the people's names, I think we'll look at a few of them tonight. We won't break them all down, but Adah, his first wife, means to, her name meaning is to adorn or to decorate. This is the time of year where we Adah our trees or our houses, you know, as we decorate them for Christmas. Zillah's name just simply means shade. You know, I don't know if this means anything about that. Was she a darker color? Was she born in the shade or what? I don't know. Jabal means stream of water, and Jubal, his brother, just simply means stream. Why this distinction between their two names, I don't know. Were they twins and one was just smaller than the other, so he had a shorter name? I don't know. But it says, and as for Zillah, his second wife, she bore him Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, I think we would err tremendously if we had this picture of these early men and women as being some sort of knuckle-dragging Neanderthals crawling out of a cave, and picture Tubal-Cain with a big club, This is not the description that we get in the book of Genesis. In fact, these guys, they had mad skills. You know, they were all very well accomplished, and they were advanced in their culture and society. They did metalworking, and they were accomplished husbandmen with their herds and flocks. And Tubal was, pretty killer musician. Not sure why Naamah is mentioned here in the genealogy. Usually the women weren't mentioned when they would give the begats, as we see in other places in the scripture. The only time they mention one of the women in the genealogies is if there's some significance to her position, some role that she plays. For example, Ruth is mentioned in Christ's genealogy. And not sure why Naamah is listed here as Tubal Cain's sister, because this is the only place she's mentioned. We don't know anything else about her besides that. But they were very prolific. I mean, they were popping out babies like a Pez dispenser, you know, just one after another, after another, after another. The reason why that Pez dispenser illustration is not original with me, just the cartoon was. The reason why is because, I mean, this is before Nutrisystem and MSG messing with their minds or Netflix or ESPN being a distraction to them, you know, and so they had a lot of kids. And it says, and then so Lamech goes to his two wives, and he says to his wives, and I mean, this sounds as melodramatic as a 30s movie. I mean, he goes to his wives and he says, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech." And then he goes on to explain, "For I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me." You know, I was going about doing the thing that Lamech did, doing his business, and somebody got in his way. Somebody crossed him, and in some way, Lamech incurred some kind of hurt from that, whether it was physical or emotional, or, you know, whether the guy hit him on the forehead or just disrespected him, whatever it was. Lamech's reply, his response to that, was that he killed him. "I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me." And then he harkens back to earlier in the chapter when Cain was brought before the Lord, or when the Lord brought Cain before him to deal with his murder of his brother, and he puts this sentence of the curse upon him, and Cain said, "Oh, this is greater than I can bear. No matter where I'm going to go, people are going to try to kill me for killing my brother." And the Lord said, "I will protect you sevenfold." And it says in verse 24, this is Lamech still bellowing out his speech before his two wives. He said, "If Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." It would be hard, I think, for us to imagine a more arrogant, pompous, irreverent declaration than what Lamech gives right here. You know, basically what he's saying is, if you think God is someone to tremble at, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know, if people are going to be afraid of God's retaliation for messing with Cain, wait till they see my retaliation when people mess with me. In fact, his Facebook profile pic had this had a meme that said, "Don't mess with Lamech." Whether he was or wasn't, he was self-fashioned as a very bad dude. And then it says, we shift from the lineage of Cain in verse 24 back to Adam and Eve, and it says in verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh." So similar to Enoch, his second cousin twice removed, or whatever their relationship would be, but his name is Enosh. "And then the men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, we don't know how many children Adam and Eve had between Abel and Seth. You know, he's not saying, the author, Moses, the narrator, is not telling us that they had no children until we get to chapter 4, verse 25. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. That's not the purpose of the narrative. And notice that Eve doesn't say, "I've gotten another child from the Lord," or that I've gotten another son from the Lord. But she says, I've received another seed from the Lord. And I think that may be significant. I mean, is it possible that she saw in Seth a role that their lineage would play? Remember in Genesis 3:15 when God had told Satan that the seed of the woman is going to, and I believe the Hebrew bears out, going to crush your head. Is Eve hearkening back to that prophecy and believing that somehow, in some way, Seth was going to play a role in that, in his lineage, bringing in this promised deliverer who would one day crush Satan's head? Possible. I think entirely probable. It says that in this day, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I don't think this meant that this was the day that they began praying, that this wasn't the day then that they first started believing that there was a God that they could call upon. I don't think that ever stopped. You know, I mean, we have Adam and Eve praying and talking to God even after the fall. I don't think that's what's being implied here. But some believe, and I would tend to agree with them, that this may have been, when it says that it was in this day that they began to call upon the name of the Lord, that it was the beginning of some sort of corporate worship. You know, that as a community, men and women were coming together to worship the Lord. Others see it as that just simply being a contrast between Cain and Seth, where Cain refused to, as he had always done, you know, he's going to do it his way, and he's going to blaze his own path, and he's going to choose his own way to go. And he rejected the proper way of worship to God. He was going to do it on his terms, and God said it doesn't work that way. And so he retaliated by killing his brother. And then when he was sentenced to a life of being a stranger and a wanderer, he didn't even adhere to that. He said, no, I'm going to settle down, and I'm going to start a city, and I'm going to call it after the name of my son, you know, and we're going to keep the name of Cain known. And some believe that what we have here is a contrast between Cain's way, the way of Cain, and the way of Seth, where Cain and his kids, we're going to do it their way. You know, as Lamech said, I just don't mess with me. And Seth and his kids were going to depend upon the Lord. And I think that the lesson of this is, whether it was the beginning of corporate worship or just drawing a contrast between Cain's way and Seth's way, I think that we that's the choice that we all have, that we can either choose to blaze our path and make our own decisions and be our own man, be our own woman, or we can choose to call upon the Lord and depend upon Him. We can depend upon our flesh, ourself, or we can depend upon the Lord who has made us. Chapter 5, you know, I probably a surprise to some of you, but I'm not quite as young as I used to be. And I used to actually look forward to getting older. You know, I didn't mind the gray hair and the wrinkles and the sags and the weight gain and all that. It was not that big of a deal to me. I didn't really mind it. In fact, I was kind of always thinking that maybe I would get this, what the Bible talks about, the respect that comes with somebody getting in the gray-headed area. That hasn't happened. And I didn't know that it was going to hurt as bad as it does. You know, those two things I didn't quite anticipate. But other than that, I was really kind of looking forward to getting older. And chapter 5 of Genesis is going to, we're going to see people living very long periods of time. I mean, they give definition to the term getting older. There was once this 65-year-old, very wealthy, I mean, this guy was enormously, unbelievably wealthy, and he fell in love with a beautiful 25-year-old woman. And he asked one of his friends, he says, do you think she would be more inclined to marry me if I told her I was 45? And his friend looked at him and says, I think she'd be more inclined to marry you if you told her you were 95, you know, as wealthy as he was. There was this woman who had just lost a lot of weight, and she was going through her old wardrobe with her 7-year-old niece. And she picked up this one pair of jeans, you know, and she was holding them up like this. And she said to her niece, she says, I must have worn these when I was 185. And the niece looked back to her with incredulity, and she says, how old are you now? You know, if you wore those when you're 185, wow, you must really be old now. Well, this is an era in history when guys lived a long time. And it starts off, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And he created him, or them, male and female, and blessed them. And he called them mankind. If you got the Old King James, it says that he called them Adam. And I kind of like that. I mean, it's the word Adam means mankind, so it's a good translation either way. But I kind of like that. It just they saw them as the two becoming one. And he called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. That's old enough. You know, I mean, that's nothing to sneeze at. But he was 130 before he gave birth to Seth. It says he lived 130 years and then begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. So Adam was 130 when Seth was born. And, of course, Eve would have been the same age because she was created the same day as Adam was, but her driver's license said she was still 39. I don't know what the truth of, I don't know why that is, but it's just kind of the way that sort of thing goes, I guess. But after he begot Seth, it says in verse 4, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. What's up with that? 930 years. I mean, some of the commentators will try to find some way of explaining this away, and they say, well, they didn't really mean years when they said years. They meant months. You know, that would have made some of them giving birth when they were 5.5 years old. You know, I don't think that's necessarily an accurate interpretation here. How is it that these guys lived over 10 times longer than we do, and they did it without hormone replacements, wheat germ oil, or whole food grocers? You know, I mean, how is it they were able to do that? Some believe, and this was virtually a universally held opinion of the creationists. Some believe that prior to the flood, that the earth was surrounded by this vapor canopy. That it was just, there was this, you had the earth, then you had the atmosphere, and then at the very edge of the atmosphere, before you had outer space, there was this globe of water vapor that encircled the entire earth, and it was pure. It was totally, completely pure H2O, and so it was completely transparent, and you could see the stars above it and everything. And some believe that, and I have taught that. I've held on to it for a long time. There are many creationists today that are steering away from that, though, and I would admit it's kind of hard for me to let go of, but it does seem to be that, you know, they find some problems with not only scientifically, but also in the way it would jive with some of the other scriptures. And so they're kind of pulling away from the canopy theory. I got to admit that the whole science of this thing is way above my pay scale and my brain waves combined. You know, I mean, it's just my hard drive isn't. I was reading some stuff on it today, and all I got out of it was a headache. There are some valid explanations scientifically as to why they lived these long periods before the flood. You know, had something to do with DNA and the way the UV rays reacted within in man's cellular structure back then. And the truth is that science today, whether you're talking about faith science, that, you know, the creation science that we believe, or the secular evolutionary science, they don't know what causes aging. Even today, they don't know why we get older. I mean, why is it that some cells completely duplicate themselves, regenerate themselves, and produce copies of themselves without showing any kind of effect of aging, and yet other cells don't? And some cells will do it for a period of time, like our skin cells, and then there's a period of time where they do start showing the effects of aging. Why does that happen? And scientists today only have theories. They don't have any answers to it. And so why do some cells successfully regenerate and others don't? It's kind of like there's a story told about Grandpa's axe. And this guy was visiting a friend of his, and he saw this axe setting up over the mantelpiece. And he said, "What is that?" And he says, "That's Grandpa's axe. That's been in our family. It's been in our family for five generations, and it's over 300 years old." But then the guy went on to say, on to explain that it's had 12 different wooden handles and five different axe heads. So it's, you know, it's been regenerated many, many times, but it's still called Grandpa's axe, even though none of the parts that are part of it now are part of the original axe that was first brought into their family 300 years earlier. That's kind of how it is with the human body sometimes, but in other cases, it's not. And what we do know is that there was this universal flood, you know, it was a worldwide flood, and that the cataclysmic effects that it had upon the earth are more than we can scientifically understand at the present time. You know, we can look at some of the geology of it and things like that, but exactly the change that has taken place beyond just simply the death, there was literally hundreds of billions of life forms that died in the flood. And so beyond just simply that, there was some kind of a dynamic change that took place in the lifespans of the animal kingdom. Primarily, of course, from our point of reference would be with humans. There was some kind of change that took place. Here's a graph that shows the lifespans of the main people that are mentioned in our two chapters tonight before the flood. And we can see that they all lived, everybody up to the time of Noah lived over 900 years of those that are mentioned, with the exception of Enoch, that we'll get to in a little bit, and because he was translated. And then also there is Lamech, who was Noah's dad, not the Lamech that we just read about, but Noah's dad, who probably died in the flood. So these two, with those two exceptions, everybody lived over 900 years. But then after the flood, you know, once Noah died, we see a very marked decline. I mean, it's just like an exponential decline of the life expectancy of men. And we see that in Scripture. And what affected that? I mean, what was it, something in the way that the ultraviolet rays of the sun were changed in the way that they reacted with the cellular structure of animals and mankind? Something like that. I just don't understand the science of it all. But it says in verse 6, Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and he had sons and daughters. And so there's kind of a pattern that's given to us here of somebody was born, and then they lived so many years, and then they had sons and daughters, and then they lived so many more years after that. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. It's really kind of interesting to me when we think of the in terms of nine plus centuries, how closely their lifespans were. You know, how close, they lived. It would be kind of like, in our perspective, that everybody was dying within a year or two of each other. It was almost that close. And verse 9 says, Enosh lived 90 years, and then he begot Canaan. If your Bible says Kenan, K-E-N-A-N, it's Canaan. Canaan is how it should be written. And he begot Canaan, and after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and then he had sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and then he died. And then Canaan lived 70 years, and he begot Mahalalel. And after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. And then all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he croaked. And Mahalalel lived 75 years and begot Jared. I can say that one. I know that name. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. And then he died. You know why all these genealogies are recorded for us? It's so that pastors can get humbled when they try to read the names. I think that's the whole reason why God did that. And it says Jared lived 162 years and then begot Enoch. This is not the Enoch that was the son of Cain. This is the son of Jared. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and then he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. This is the first time since Adam that we see that concept of somebody walking with God. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. How did Enoch walk with God? I don't think it was the same way in which Adam did in the cool of the evening before the fall, when the Lord would come and they would have their kind of a nightly stroll through the Garden of Eden. I don't think it was the same thing as that, you know, because the fall brought about that separation between God and men. They didn't have that kind of unity. There wasn't that togetherness between them because sin had separated that relationship. And yet we still have men and women of the Old Testament who it said that they walked with God. I mean, how do any of us walk with God? You know, is that some sort of just a Christianese cliche, that something we say without regards to it having any substance or meaning? What does it mean to walk with God? When Enoch walked with God, what did he do? And the insight we have into that is over in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Great Hall of Faith. In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So how did Enoch walk with God? Well, he walked with him by faith. You know, was that something that he felt every day? Was that something that he necessarily experienced with his senses of hearing and feeling? And was it that kind of a walking, like if we were to go for a walk after the service tonight? Maybe at times. You know, I mean, there's times when I feel like I could do that with God. There are times when I feel such a oneness and a closeness and a unity with him that I can just actually, it's like my senses experience him. You've had that, haven't you? We all have. Those that are God's, I think we have all had that. But I would be the first to admit that most of the time it's not that way. You know, most of the time that the way that I walk with God is the same way that Enoch did, and that's by faith. That's by trust. That we just trust that he's there and that he's accepting and that he is receptive of us and that we have him as our companion and as our guide and as our provider, and that he is our God. Enoch walked with him by faith, just as you and I walk with him by faith. It doesn't say by experience Enoch walked with God. It says by faith that he walked with God. Does that mean he didn't have the experience? Of course he did. We all have the experience, but that wasn't the barometer for his walk. Faith was. Enoch is, I think, we have throughout Scripture, there are numbers of different symbols and types and figures that we have within Scripture that point to a very literal physical happening. There was something that really did take place, but then that event, that thing that did take place, is also symbolic or figurative of something else. And I think what we have with Enoch is a type of the rapture, because he was walking with God and then he was not. Then he was taken out of the situation. I think that we have the same thing with the church, that one day the church will be, as we walk by faith, there'll be one day when we will no longer be here on earth, because we will be translated. I do have one question about this passage, though. We know that by a comparison study of various verses within the Scripture, that the Old Testament faithful, whether it's before the flood, after the flood, before the law, after the law, just everybody that was in the Genesis to Malachi section of the Bible, or we could say all the way up until the cross of the New Testament, that they went to, when they died, the Old Testament faithful, when they died, they went to a place that Jesus describes to us in the book of Luke as Abraham's bosom. Now, obviously, it existed before Abraham. I don't know what they called it before then, but that's the name that Jesus gives it in the Gospel of Luke. And they would go there as they awaited the redemption of their Messiah. They couldn't go to heaven when they died. No matter how faithful or how righteous they had been, they couldn't go from this life and enter into the next life and go into God's presence, because their sins hadn't been atoned for yet. And so Jesus describes this in Luke chapter 16, I think it is, when he talks about this story, gives us the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and how Lazarus was all chilling with the rest of the Old Testament guys awaiting their redemption. Prior to Calvary, I don't think there was anybody that went to heaven because their sins hadn't been atoned for. Now, after Jesus defeated sin and death at the cross, then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For New Testament saints, those that are living within the church age, when we die, we are instantly into the Lord's presence in eternity. That seems to be a very clear teaching of the compendium of Scripture. You know, there's not any one verse or passage that lays this out, but we can see, do some comparative studies from the writings of Peter and Ephesians and the Gospels to come to that conclusion. So my question would be, where did Enoch go before the cross? That was a question. I was hoping somebody would be able to tell me the answer to this, because I've been asked that before, and I don't know. I mean, I don't know to the answer precisely. I have the same question about Elijah. Remember when he was taken up in a whirlwind? But they're the only two people in the Old Testament who didn't die a natural death. And so they wouldn't have gone to Abraham's bosom, I think. I don't know. The Scripture is kind of silent on it. I think that somehow the answer to the question lies within this tendency that we have to think of the eternal state in the same sort of time-space linear fashion that we have, you know, of well, this hadn't happened yet, so this is the way it was then. And we understand that here in this mortal existence, but in the eternal state, what is time? There is a passage of time. We see from the description by the angel in Daniel, there appears to be some sort of passage of time. We see that also in Revelation when the tribulation saints cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our deaths?" There's some sort of passage of time, but it's not the same as it is here. And so I think that it's beyond, certainly beyond our experience, certainly beyond our ability to comprehend what the Scriptures say. It's just something that we just have to, it's one of the, you know, in Deuteronomy 29:29, the Lord says, "The things that I wanted to tell you, I revealed to you, and the things that are the secret things I keep to myself, and you'll find them out when I decide to reveal them to you." And I think, for me anyway, this is one of those things. And verse 25 says, "Methuselah lived 187 years and then begot Lamech." Now, this is not, as I said earlier, not Adah and Zillah's husband, Lamech. You know, he's not the guy that just says, "Don't mess with me." Mr. Machismo was one of the descendants of Cain's, or one of Cain's descendants. So it's not him, it's a different Lamech. And it says, "After he begot Lamech, then Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and then he died." So he is the, of any of the ages that are given to us in Scripture, he is the oldest man to ever have lived. And, you know, there's the old riddle that you've probably heard, who is the oldest man to ever live but died before his father? And the answer would be Methuselah, because his father was Enoch, and the Bible says he didn't die, that he was taken straight into heaven without undergoing the natural death that is appointed unto man. And as we're going to see in a minute, I'm going to show another chart, but I believe that Adam, when we think of the longevity of these guys living 9 centuries plus, that Adam was still alive when Methuselah was born. In fact, he had only been dead, relatively speaking, of those long periods of times, he had only been dead for probably less than 200 years, which was nothing in those days, you know, a couple of decades. Or less than, by the way we figure lifespans today. Adam had only been dead for a short period of time before Noah was born. To me that's kind of interesting. But it says in verse 28 that Lamech lived 182 years and he had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And then after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and then he died. So he's the only one outside of Enoch of these antediluvian guys, that the patriarchs that lived before the flood, who died at such a young age as 777, probably because he died in the flood, as we'll see. You know, here's this graph that shows the lifespans of and when they were born relative to the age of their fathers, when the text says that they were born. And as you can see, each one of those little hash marks, each one of those grid lines is 50 years. So Adam hadn't been dead very long before, you know, you can see that all of these guys all up through Enoch were alive when Adam was still, were born by the time Adam was still alive. And then even Methuselah and Lamech were still alive after Enoch was translated, and Noah had only been gone for less than 200 years before, or Adam had only been gone for less than 200 years before the time of Noah. You know, Methuselah died the year of the flood. He didn't die in the flood, but he died in the year of the flood, as we'll see in a minute. And probably Lamech died in the flood. Now, it's important for us to know, though, and I think this is much more important than being able to count up all these years and being able to even somehow come up with some sort of scientific explanation for why they lived to be almost a millennium each in those time periods. It's important for us to understand that the genealogies that are given to us, not only in Genesis, but in 1 Chronicles, even the little mini genealogy in Ruth and Matthew and in Luke, all those genealogies are not given to us so that we can count backwards and establish the time of creation or in any of these other things that we try to date by ciphering backwards using genealogies. That's not why they were given to us. Whether that works or not is another story, to count backwards. That's fine. We don't know that every generation, every begot is given to us. They could have skipped a generation here and there. Because the purpose of the genealogies is not to let us establish some sort of a timeline, but for us to establish a bloodline. And it's to show us it's to tie us together from Adam all the way up to Jesus. You know, from Adam, it's to connect us from Adam through Seth. And then from Seth, it's to take us up through Noah. And then from Noah, it's to take us through Abraham. And each one of these are prophesied in turn as being part of the Lord's bloodline. And then from Abraham, of course, it was going to be the line of the tribe of Judah. And then from Judah, we are told that it's going to be out of the root of Jesse, David, who would be father, the progenitor, the ancestor of the Messiah. And then from David, we are connected to Jesus. And all the genealogies are given for us to be able to establish that pedigree. Now, there is a teaching, we'll kind of wrap up with this, but there is a teaching that takes the supposed meaning of the names of these 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and takes the meaning of their names. And as we see, Adam means man, Seth appointed, Enosh means mortal, Canaan sorrow, Mahalalel, blessed God or blessed of God, Jared will descend, Enoch teach, and Methuselah, when he dies it will fall, or when he dies it will come. And then Lamech means despairing, and Noah means comfort or rest. And so they take the meaning of those names and put it together into a prophecy that would read like this: man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty killer, in fact. The problem is that when I sit down and try to cipher this out and look up the meanings of the names myself, I find out that the name Canaan means possession or possibly spear. Enoch means dedicated or mouth or lips. Methuselah means man with a weapon. And Lamech is of uncertain derivation. They don't know what the origin of the word Lamech is. And so therefore, the prophecy could be saying, man appointed mortal possession, but speaking, the blessed God shall come down, dedicated, that out of his mouth shall come a two-edged sword, and who knows what he'll do with the people who play around with his word and try to force square pegs into round holes. You can rest in that. Now, that might be what it's saying. However, I was going through some old notes of mine today many of you probably follow the ministry of Amir Safadi, and I remember talking to him years ago in one of our trips to Israel, and I had brought this before him. I mean, this is a guy, you know, he's Israeli. He was born and raised there in Israel, and Hebrew is his first language. He stumbles over English, you know, he knows Hebrew. And I ran this by him about what some people say about these first 10 generations, and he said, no, it works. He said, it's a prophecy that foretells the coming of the Messiah. And so, you know, who am I to question somebody like Amir? So, if so, you know, that's kind of a cool thing. Certainly wasn't thought up by the guys that were having all these begots, that's for sure. If it fits, and I think there is some great comfort that we can gain if that would be the case. Let's pray. God, we do get comfort in the fact of knowing that from the very beginning you had a plan. From the time that you named Adam and gave him the name of man, even up until the present day, you knew what you were going to do. And you had promised, even as early as the Garden of Eden, that the victory would come. And so it should be no surprise to us if we see that somehow being given to us in their name definitions. But my faith is not hinged on that. I don't find my trust in you in some sort of supposed prophecy from Genesis chapter 5. I find my faith and my rest comes in the fact that your son did come and he did defeat death, and he claimed the absolute victory after paying the absolute price. And so, Lord, in that we gain comfort, and in that we give rest. He truly is our Noah in that regard. And we thank you, Lord, that there is never anything that can separate us from him. Because he has accomplished the ultimate victory. Nothing can separate us from your love. And in that we find peace. We give you all the praise, all the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yep. Little. Yeah, very probably, yeah. Yeah.
So, now this is purely speculation from your part, but how well do you think Adam and Methuselah would have known each other? Chilling once a year at the reunions?
That would have taken an awful big turkey for Thanksgiving. I don't know. I was actually kind of thinking about that today. I mean, we could be talking millions of descendants by that time period. And so, how closely did they follow this lineage through Seth? I don't know.
And also, but it does, shore up the stuff passing down, because it's been such a long period of time,
Yeah, I mean, when you think about the fact that Moses is probably the one who wrote this, well, where did he get it? You know, I mean, did obviously, and could it have been through purely divine?